Good morning. I was really delighted to see so many of you raise your hands and say that you know me, because I feel like I'm among friends here. It's good to be back with you. And it's far better to come to 10 o'clock worship than to your 8 a.m. trustees meeting a couple weeks ago. That was not my finest hour. I bring you greetings from the other 38 churches in the Prairie Association and the other 281 churches in the Illinois Conference of the United Church of Christ. But most of all, I bring a great debt of gratitude to you, because your giving to OCWM, our church's wider mission, is what makes it possible for our conference to do the kind of ministry that we're able to do, to be present for churches who are going through pastoral transitions or facing financial difficulties or pastoral congregational conflict, or help, what are we going to do with our youth group, or we need some resources for confirmation. So your gifts help pay for the telephones in our office and the copy paper that we need to run off minutes and all sorts of other things. So thank you for your generous giving. Now, if I understand my job today, I'm to come and I'm to give you such a hellfire and brimstone sermon that you all quick grab your checkbooks, write out huge checks to the church, and then the stewardship campaign can be over for the year. So I can go that route, but my success rate is really pretty pathetic. Or I can do what I think that the Bible calls us to do, which is to step outside our comfort zones. I think that the authors of the different books of the Bible had a pretty good sense that all of us fall short of the glory of God, and all of us fall short of who we can be if we're really living out our faith. And I think that the Bible's stories and characters urge us to be the people that we can be, to take those steps in faith, to go out on a limb, to go to a place where perhaps it's kind of lonely because very few other people are out there, but to do so in faith. And the reading today from the Gospel of Mark is one of those places that makes us uncomfortable, because if we look at our incomes, if we look at what we own, we're among the wealthiest people on the face of the planet. We have hot and cold running water. We have indoor plumbing. We have the things that many of our brothers and sisters around the world have to walk for, miles and miles to walk for water, miles and miles to walk for firewood, to be able to cook meals. So when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven, it's easy for us to first think, well, I'm not rich. I've been without work. I'm not rich. My neighbor has more. I'm not rich. I still haven't paid my car off. I'm up to my eyeballs in credit card debt. In the broad scope of things, we are among the wealthy, and yet this passage makes us uncomfortable if we really look at it hard, yet we don't want to do that. And maybe some of us should feel more uneasy, because what this passage does is invites us to a place that few people want to go. This man in this gospel reading is one of the few people in the whole New Testament who decides he doesn't want to be healed by Jesus. Most of us know of this story as the story of the rich young ruler. But Mark is the only one who suggests that he is rich, and Matthew is the only one who says that he is young, and Luke is the only one who calls him a ruler. But this story shows up in these three Gospels, and so it's a pretty good indication that this story is probably true. Most of us may wish he'd never shown up at all, because we have one of the hardest sayings in the whole Bible: go, sell what you've got, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. Now, we know that he's rich, even if the Gospel didn't tell us so, but he's rich because he has the luxury of being able to say, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not saying, Jesus, come and heal my sick daughter. Jesus, come and restore my hearing. He's not saying, Jesus, make me see because I am blind. He's not saying, Jesus, feed me bread and fish because I have nothing to eat. We know that he's wealthy because he's not worrying apparently about these things, about his own health, about his next meal, about what he's going to wear. He's wealthy because he has the time to sit and think, how do I inherit eternal life? And in Jesus' time, if you were wealthy, if you were well-dressed, if you were well-educated, those were signs that you were favored by God, that you were blessed, that you had everything that the others didn't have. And so this man says, look, I've been good. I've got all the trappings. What more do I need to do? And Jesus says to him, what good have you done? What good have you done? And this is a challenge that he issues to everyone in authority. What good have you done? And that's why this young man hurts. Jesus is saying that one good thing you could do would be to get rid of your stuff because it's what's holding you back. Get rid of your stuff, sell it, give that money to the poor, and then come and follow me. And for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we have somebody who's been given the answer by Jesus and who decides not to accept it, who decides to walk away. Mark makes it very clear that Jesus isn't being harsh. He's not being mean. He's not being stern. Mark says so gently, he says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I have a 6.5-year-old who is the blessing of my existence. He chanced into my life. I adopted him when he was born, and he is this great little guy who can drive me absolutely crazy. And as I've been studying this passage this week, and I was getting David ready for bed the other night, and he was cranky and too tired, and he didn't want to go to bed, and finally got him to sleep, and I was turning off the nightlight in his room, and I leaned over to give him a kiss, and I thought exactly what Jesus must have felt like when he looked at this man. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, because I looked down at David, and he's asleep, and he's an absolute angel when he's asleep, as I'm sure most of our children are. Absolute angel, and I looked down on him, and my heart was just overwhelmed with love for this little guy. I think that's what Jesus had for this young man, this rich young man, who wanted so much to have what he thought Jesus had. It's almost Jesus trying to love him into a new way of being, but this man is so stuck to what he's got that he can't let go. Mark makes sure that we know that Jesus is saying this out of love. He's not trying to be scolding. He's saying, sell what you have, give your money to the poor, and you'll find your treasure in heaven, if that's what you want. But that's not what this man wants. How wonderful, how strange, how terrifying that freedom might actually be. And so for this young man, when Jesus says, give me your money or give me your life, this fellow hesitates, and he's the only person who decides not to be healed. Have you ever walked out on the chance of a lifetime because you fretted you couldn't measure up? Have you ever said no because it wouldn't look right? Have you ever felt so timid that you couldn't respond to an offer that would change your life? And maybe at that moment, with Jesus looking at you and loving you, it made you scared. But I think that saints aren't the people who don't get scared. Saints are those handful of people who, when they get scared, say, okay, God, I'll do what you ask for as long as I can, but you're going to need to help me out. Our Bible says more about the risks of wealth than the pitfalls of poverty. And money seems so good until the luxuries become necessities and we can't live without the stuff that was once something to dream for. And wealth can be addictive. In spite of all those bestsellers and seminars on how to get rich, wealth is not always good for us. Annie Dillard is a writer who talks about the Franklin Expedition. This was a group of ships that set out for the Northwest Passage. They were looking for this hidden passage in 1845. Sir John Franklin and 129 crewmen tried to find this fabled route through the Canadian waters to the Far East. And they were loaded down with all of the best equipment. They had products that at that time were hard to believe. Canned meat and vegetables that wouldn't spoil. They had some newfangled piano that played itself. And despite all this wealth on the ship and all the knowledge and the 130 people aboard, the ships ran aground in an ice pack and never came back. Well, eventually the crew set out across this uninhabited icy terrain, just white, white snow and ice for miles. And a century later, explorers found their bones far, far from the wrecks. And most of them had dragged useless stuff hundreds of miles before they perished. One man was found 4 miles from a whaling camp. The whaling camp had everything he would have needed. And this man could have lived there for 2 or 3 years with all the food that they had at the camp, waiting to be rescued. And the researchers said he would have made it because he had already traveled several hundred miles across the ice. But he died because of the stuff he was carrying. Beside his skeleton was a sack loaded with 90 pounds of the ship's sterling silverware, stuff he was never going to need. And sometimes the baggage that we carry, the baggage that we don't let go of, is what robs us of life. It's not just stuff. It's not 90 pounds of sterling silverware. It's not the VCR. Sometimes it's resentments that we can't let go of. Sometimes it's a feud with a child that eats us up. Sometimes it's a broken heart and we won't let it mend. We won't have room for that healing if we're holding on to stuff for dear life. We may not reach heaven's door if we're dragging too much. I mean, Jesus is always wiser than any of us. But he faces the same temptations, the same terrors we do. And the impossible choices that he proposes today are the ones that he already made for himself. He knows that sometimes in order to gain that which is worth having, it may be necessary to lose everything else. And that's why this ruler walks away brokenhearted, if not empty-handed. He understands all at once that he's choosing his stuff over life in this kingdom. I did a wedding yesterday and then stayed for the reception afterwards. And I had, as I shared with Kirk and some of the other ministers on Tuesday, this was a wedding back near the community where I used to serve. And I knew that on the wedding guest list would be a couple of people who had really hurt me very badly when I was serving at that church and had made an awful accusation against me. And in the 4 years since they left the church and since I was called to a new ministry, I hadn't seen them. We'd never run into each other at all. And my qualms about seeing them again for the first time in what was going to be a rather small and intimate reception was overwhelming. And for 2 weeks now, I have stewed about, what am I going to say when I see them for the first time? Why am I replaying this hurt in my heart over and over again? And not enjoying it, but not able to let go. So Thursday night, I sat down and wrote this couple a letter. I wrote them a letter, not the kind of letter that you write and then instantly burn because it's full of swear words, but the kind of letter that just dumped it all out on the page and allowed myself to really feel again how much it had hurt when they accused me of taking the youth group money from the church. Wrote the letter, and then started, and it was really interesting how once I did that, I started to remember some of the really good times that I had had with this couple, and that we'd had together at the Elberndays food tent, and that we'd had on the harvest dinner, and that we'd done things that we'd done like hanging the greens. And it was amazing how these memories started to come back to me of what really fine people they were. At that point in this letter, I was able to start saying, thank you. Thank you for teaching me about these things. And thank you for teaching me about church finances, ironically. Thank you for showing me a number of different things. And by the time I got to the bottom of the page and my hand was tired, I had done a full 180. It was a gift that I didn't expect to give to myself at all. But it allowed me to let go of a hurt that I have carried vehemently for 4 years now. And to go to that wedding and see them for the first time in 4 years and remember how much at one time we had really enjoyed one another's company. Yes, this is supposed to be a stewardship message, I know. And here I am talking about giving things up, whether it's our stuff or our resentments or old angers. Church is a giving and a giving up place because it's supposed to be just that. We may come here thinking, what can I do or what can the church do for me? But I hope that you'll go home today thinking, what can you do without? What can you do without? What can you let go of so it doesn't own you? What can you let go of so that God owns your heart instead? What can you let go of in terms of resentments, angers, past hurts? And what can you take on in yourself instead? Because the economy of the soul rarely works the way things work in business. Whatever you spend, when you spend your heart, you get back more often than not. And what you hold on to sometimes loses power and value. And I find that the more I love, the more love I'm able to receive. And the more I give, the more I find I have left to share. And if I hide my light under a basket, if I bury the coins entrusted to me, I become less of a person with less to give and less to enjoy. But God's economy is unlike Wall Street. It's unlike the New York Stock Exchange. God's economy is an economy of grace. And it focuses on the here and now. It focuses on the kingdom of God that is in the here and now, not somewhere down the road. Jesus says, take no thought for tomorrow, but learn from the foxes and the flowers and the birds, which God dresses magnificently. He says that the manna that we gathered yesterday was good, but it will spoil by morning. So we pray, give us today our daily bread, that we may be fed today, so that we may go forward. We can't carry a balance of grace forward, and you can't roll over grace till next year. Jesus says, take it now. Give so that God owns you. Give of yourself so that the people you serve may know God's love. Allow yourselves to be caught up in such a way that people know who you are and who owns you. Amen. And may I say one last thing? Sitting back here, can you hear me? Sitting back here to watch the faces of the 16 children that I counted coming forward for the children's message, this is a church that is alive and well. I know that there's concern about finances. I'm going to be working with your moderator and the chair of trustees and your pastor on a plan. But if you're worried about closing the doors next month, You've got 16 kids who are coming up for a children's message that, as corny as that was, you've got these 60 little faces up here watching your pastor and learning. And you've got these 16 little hearts who are eager to be here and to be in your midst. You're the models. I get to come here once a year and enjoy your company and say thank you. But these 16 little children are what you're all about. So thank you for all that you are. And please, God will provide. You're not going to be closing the doors in a month or two. Amen.